Romans 12:15.
Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Romans 12:15. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Romans 12:15.
1 Corinthians 15:46. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. 1 Corinthians 15:46. Spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. 1 Corinthians 15:46. Before we begin, let us go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today, grateful, Lord, for the provisions you've shown us that got us here today, prepared and in a mindset to take in your word, Lord, to take in your guidance. I ask that our distractions, Lord, lessen in our minds, that our priority of our attention is given to you where it rightly belongs. Lord, we ask that you impart the messages that you intended when you guided this scripture to be written. Lord, we ask that those messages, those ideas, those lessons that we need for this life are made evident in our study. And all these things I ask in thy name. Amen. All right, welcome back to my continued series on the book of Romans. I, for one, have enjoyed the research that's gone into this series and feel like I've learned a lot in the preparation for it. Looking at the letter as a whole has provided the needed context, allowing me to see the points that Paul was making that he'd already hit on repeatedly throughout the letter. Clever points, allusions to ideas that he's already presented in the letter. So these recaps at the beginning, I feel, are important to keep the themes that are central in the forefront of our minds. Earlier in chapter 2, Paul is making the point to his Jewish readers that every man will face judgment. It's important to remember that Paul hasn't brought up salvation through Jesus in this argument yet. He's dealing with two camps of people in chapter 2. Unbelievers who sin without the law, and Jews who sin under the law. Many Jews believed that simply by being under the law that would protect them from that judgment, that their sins would be covered by the ritual sacrifices they performed. Paul had a long road ahead of them as he was reaching out to multiple cultures, trying to convince them that they were mistaken. I've done countless hours of research into this particular topic. I did it professionally when I was in the military, and I did it for fun for a long time when I was still on Facebook. So when I say this next statement, I consider myself to be an expert. I've put in the work, and I've seen the results of that work very strongly. And that statement is, people don't like being told they're wrong. I know it's shocking. It's probably flabbergasted you, but take a minute. Let it digest. People don't like being told they're wrong. They like thinking that they were right all along. But that's the task that Paul has taken upon himself in his life, carrying his gospel across the world, convincing others to change their ways and follow the one truth in this world. Thankfully, our hearts yearn for the truth. We can look around and see that the human solution simply doesn't work, not even on the scale of human issues, let alone sin problems. Paul has the advantage of being clever. He makes influential arguments phrased in a way either to disarm, to cool tempers. But these coming verses aren't one of those times. He's a bit more antagonistic in these coming verses, a bit more gruff in his approach to the Jews. The verses we covered last Sunday ended with a list of rhetorical questions that he's asking of his Jewish readers, building on their pride and setting them up for an abrupt and drastic fall. Chapter 2, verses 17 through 20 read, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent. Being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." Paul here highlighted that the Jews rest on the law, that it's because of this law that they feel comfortable, the reason they feel they won't face judgment. The Jews, after all, had literal communications with God, and they knew His will. They were called to convert foreigners in their lands to adhering to the law, to spread God's word wherever they were. And it's for this that Paul says they are an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of babes. That they alone were the light in the darkness, chosen for that role by God. The Jews must have gotten to the point of feeling pretty good about themselves with those past few verses, but that's not where Paul leaves them. Paul desperately needs these people to recognize that they weren't safe, that no one is righteous, that simply being under the law would not save them from judgment. And to do that, he needed to show them the flaw in their thinking. Paul does not mince words with verse 21. He writes, "You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal?" The first part of that sentence is essentially him asking, are you even hearing the things that you're saying? Do you understand the lessons in which you teach? Hypocrisy is repeatedly touched on throughout the New Testament. It's no wonder that the hypocrisy is still an issue facing the church. We are held to lofty goals which no man can perfectly hold to, but we should try. There is a way to instruct and not to pass judgment, to not view those that you're instructing less than because they need the instruction. Without the gift of salvation, without the imputed righteousness, we are the same. We're both sinners. We're both capable of evil if we let ourselves slip away from divine doctrine. We should strive not to be hypocritical for how it affects our witness. If we are seen to be untrustworthy, then our words become useless and worthless to the listener. As carriers of the truth, it is imperative that we are believed, that people trust the things we say. We all know the saying that actions speak louder than words. And a Christian that repeatedly proclaims Christ's love and forgiveness and grace, but turns around and treats his fellow man with condemnations, with hate, and holding grudges, seems to show they don't believe the message that they're presenting. Jesus lamented hypocrisy throughout his earthly ministry. Matthew 23, starting at verse 1, tells us, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do are seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments.'" And in even stronger language, we see in Mark 7, starting at verse 6, "He answered and said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy to you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other things you do.'" Verse 9, "He said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, "Honor your father and mother." And he said, he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift from God, then you no longer let him do anything for his mother and father, making the word of God no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" Jesus said, making the word of God no effect through their tradition. It is the very point that Paul is trying to make to the Jews, that simply knowing the word of God has no effect if you aren't living the law. The end of the verse refers to stealing. Now, we don't know if Paul here is referring to specific instances or if this is simply a generalization, but we do see in Psalms 50, verses 16 through 18, But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing you hate instructions and cast my words behind you, when you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. In fact, the ending there, Psalm 50, verse 18, helps us or backs us up on our next verse. But we see here that the Jews had fallen away from the life they were intended to live, that they consented with the thieves as opposed to holding them accountable. Paul's next accusations leveled against his Jewish readers can be seen in verse 22, which reads, You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Paul continues to point out the failings of the keepers of the law, about how they strayed from their intended purpose. We just read one confirmation of this accusation in Psalms 50, and have been a partaker with adulterers. Adultery was a sin that is well known to the Jews. It's another one that was important enough to make the list of the Ten Commandments. And charges of adultery were repeatedly leveled against the Jews. We've read before, and Mike's done a sermon on Jeremiah's linen belt that he was commanded to wear until it was tattered and ruined. God had him do this to indicate that the Jews had become as useless as the belt was. Later on in that chapter, chapter 13, God gives Jeremiah a message to carry to the Jews. We look at the end of that message, verses 24 through 27, where God says, I will scatter you like chaff driven in the desert wind. This is your lot, the portion I have decreed for you, declares the Lord. Because you have forgotten me and trusted in false gods, I will pull up your skirts over your face that your shame may be seen, your adulteries and lustful names, your shameless prostitution. I have seen your detestable acts on the hills and in the fields. Woe to you, Jerusalem! How long will you be unclean? This makes clear that God himself leveled these accusations against the Jewish people. And those that knew their scriptures knew what Paul was saying was true. He wasn't one man speaking ill of his own people, but one that desperately wanted to connect the dots, to see the larger picture that they were missing. The next accusation is that they robbed temples, though they were called to abhor idols. The book of Malachi references these issues. We see that in chapter 1 that the Jews offered defile offerings to God, robbing him of what was owed him. Chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 say, you offered defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? And then later on in chapter 3 of Malachi, verses 8 and 9, he lays the direct charge of robbery against them when the Lord says in verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithings and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Jesus leveled the same accusation in Matthew 21 when he cleared out the temple of the market and moneylenders. Paul is not the one making these accusations toward the Jews. He's not the one coming up with these arguments. He's not the one inventing things to hold against them. He's referring to the scriptures. The scriptures themselves back him. How could you make the claim that Paul was wrong in these words when their own history condemns them? Paul wants their eyes open and seeing their failings and understanding that they need salvation through Christ, of which Paul will soon explain to them. Paul asks in verse 23, you who make the boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? I talked on Sunday about the pride of the Jewish people had in having the law, that the law was given to them through Moses, was a mark of their being divinely marked by God. Their adherence to the law was to show the world that they were God's chosen people on earth. Though the law was a burden for the Jews, they also took pride in it. Their boast was that they were chosen specifically by God. They were his client nation. Moses, in commanding the Israelites to obedience in Deuteronomy 45, 5 through 8 said, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in whatever land, in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this is a great nation.'" It is wise and understanding people. "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I have set before you this day? And if they are actually able to keep the law, they would have honored God because of it." But Paul here cuts deep. In the previous verses, he questioned them in areas they had historically failed and followed it up with the question, "How can you boast in something that you fail at?" He's poking and prodding and needling and asking uncomfortable questions to his Jewish readers, not to hurt them, not to make them feel bad, but to try to show them the error, try to show them that they cling to the law, expecting through it to find some sort of respite from punishment. But do they really keep it? So here he gives them a laundry list of their failings that you will face at judgment. He lays it out for them logically, that the boat that they put their faith in, the boat that their adherence to the law, their actions, they say, "I'm safe because of this," their boat's full of holes. The Old Testament is a cycle of the Jews receiving instructions, following it, and prospering. Inevitably, they'll fall to temptation and face punishment only to repent, and through the love and mercy of God are restored. There are plenty of historical examples that Paul could pull from to make this point, but there's enough evidence that his readers wouldn't be able to ignore it. They might be hearers of the law, but keepers of the law they are not. If he could only get them to understand this fact, get them to see that the law isn't the salvation they think it is, that would lead them to look logically, it would lead them logically to look for salvation. All Paul needs is for them to be eager for it. I heard something when I was a child, and in my preparation for this, I wanted to look it up. And it was, at the time, it was about Bill Gates, who was the richest man in the world back then. And it was about the amount of money that he would have to find on the ground that would be worth his time to bend down and pick it up. I came across an article by Neil deGrasse Tyson, a physicist who ran the numbers based on, it was 2011, back when Bill Gates, the richest man, had $50 billion. He would have to find $45,000 on the ground for it to be worth his time to pick it up. But you imagine a person in poverty, if they found a $100 bill in muck, they would dive after it, eager for that money, because to them, it's worth so much more. And I bring this up because that's what Paul is trying to do here to the Jewish people. They're comfortable in their faith that the law is going to save them. They think, "I don't need to go look for salvation because I've already gotten it." They think they're Bill Gates here. They think that they have excess. They don't need to take the time. But he's trying to tell them that they're in poverty, that they are lacking, that they desperately need this. He's trying to put this eagerness, this desire, this intensity that, no, you need to look for something. In the next chapter, he'll provide it. He'll provide the path through salvation, through grace. And then there's a verse that struck a deep tone with me, and it left me feeling weak. Paul had asked the Jews if they dishonored God when they break the divine law that they were tasked with keeping. Verse 24 reads, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." This too wasn't an idea foreign to the Jews. This too was taken from their history, from their scriptures. They knew historically that in Isaiah, that God had told the Jews that his name was blasphemed because of them. In Isaiah 52, verses 4 and 5, For thus says the Lord God, "My people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, What have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing, that those who rule over them make them wail? And the Lord says, my name is blasphemed continually every day. But that wasn't just the one occasion. 2 Samuel 12, 13 and 14 tells us, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin and you shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And the child who is born to you shall surely die. Or Ezekiel 36, 22 and 23. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. It's not hard to imagine the weight of those statements, that our perfect, loving God, who sacrificed his Son to save man, is profaned, cursed, dishonored, slandered, because his hands and feet are flawed. Because we fail at keeping the divine guidance we've been giving, at following the simple rules that are hard to follow, of be kind, of don't judge, of treat people with love. We fail at that, and through that, people see our actions. They see God through our actions, and he is cursed. He's profaned. Our actions and choices in this life directly affect how unbelievers view God. As much as most of us love God and desperately want to further the kingdom, we are flawed. We are weak and we fail. And through that failing, God is attacked and insulted by those that don't understand that no man is righteous beyond what is imputed by God. Paul uses the phrase, as it is written. He used scripture to back up his words. Paul's words at the time were meaningless to the Jews. As I said, people don't like being told that they're wrong. They don't like being told that they might have made a mistake. And in our sinful nature, it's usually easier just to turn off your brain and not listen to what the person has to say, because you already view it as suspect. You already view it as he's wrong, so I don't have to listen. So Paul here didn't rely on his own words to show them their failings. He threw their scripture in their face. They said, here is your history. Here is where you failed. Historically, it's not me saying this. It is written. The Jews at the time didn't understand that he was creating future scripture. They didn't understand the power behind the man that spoke these words. So Paul wisely called on their scripture. Don't believe what I'm telling you. Believe it because it is written. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and extort these things. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. That's Romans 2:25. Paul explains to the Jews that circumcision, the physical mark of obedience to God by Jewish males, was only useful if they perfectly adhere to the rest of the law. He says, for the breakers of the law, it is as if the circumcision had been undone by their lawbreaking. The mark of circumcision was called for to Abraham in Genesis 17, starting at verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you will be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And this idea that Paul is making in verse 25, that the physical mark isn't enough, isn't a new idea. He's also pulling here from Scripture. This isn't something new he's introducing to the Jews. Jeremiah 9, 25 and 26 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, and the sons of Ammon, of Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." Here God informs them that there will be those that are merely circumcised in the flesh, that their obedience to the law is superficial, and in their hearts they are lawbreakers. Paul uses this same theme in Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 1. "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law, that you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything, but only faith working through love. No person can perfectly keep the law, and if you attempt to earn your own way to salvation, Jesus' gift is useless to you. His gift is faith plus nothing. And if you were trying to add works into that equation, then you're missing the point." And Paul here keeps going, keeps his needling, keeps his prodding, trying to evoke an emotional reaction from his Jewish readers. He says, "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps those righteous requirements of law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" Paul undoubtedly is shocking his readers here. He shocked his readers in the previous verse that by breaking the law, their mark of the covenant would be rendered useless, that they were just like the uncircumcised because they did not perfectly keep the law. I'm sure that statement alone was hard for some of them to accept, but now Paul takes it a step further. Keep in mind that the uncircumcised have not been portrayed kindly in the Scriptures. Ezekiel 44, 6 and 7 say, "You shall say to the rebellious ones, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, enough of all your abominations, O house of Israel, when you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to profane it, even my house, when you offered my food, the fat and blood, for they made my covenant void. This in addition to your abominations." And then we see in Genesis 34 that it's even disgraceful for an Israelite to marry one of the uncircumcised. It'd be a disgrace. It would dishonor them. So imagine the shock to the Jewish reader after being told that their inability to keep the law made them no better than those that the Jews saw as less than them. They're now being told that if a Gentile were to keep the law perfectly, that alone would consider them marked by God. And we know this to be true. We see it in the book of Acts, chapter 10, starting at verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision the angel of God coming to him and saying, "Cornelius." We see here a Gentile, not circumcised in the custom of the Jews, we assume, since he's of Roman birth. But this man was devout. He gave to the poor and he prayed to God always. He was accepted by God. We later see in the chapter that Peter preaches the gospel to his household, in chapter 10, verses 34 through, 43. Then we jump in at verse 44. "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And those of circumcision who believed were astounded, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Still, I wonder how these words resonated with his Jewish audience. Hearing that those that they had traditionally looked down on could be seen as keeping the righteous requirements even when they themselves could not. It had to have been shocking, this being a source of pride, to be told that you failed. You historically, your people have failed. And these Gentiles whom you consider yourselves better than, because you were given the law, if they could keep it, then they would be better than you. They would be the ones, as we see here in verse 27. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Not only is Paul telling these Jewish people that attempting to keep the law is worthless because they break the law, not only is he telling them that a Gentile who keeps the law would be viewed by God as having been marked, but now he goes as far as say that those Gentiles, these hypothetical Gentiles who were able to keep the law, would judge the Jews who, despite being given the law, despite being chosen as God's client nation on earth, the Jew were unable to keep the law. It's not hard to see that Paul is being a tiny bit antagonistic here. Just a tad, a smidge. He wants them angry and emotional. Because a visceral reaction, even anger, at least means they're listening. They're hearing the words. It's seeping in. We had a motto in PSYOP, since we worked in the cognitive realm. We worked in trying to convince people and influence people. That motto was PSYOP, because physical wounds heal. You can fight the enemy and you can wound them and take them out of battle. But if you don't kill them, eventually that's going to heal and that soldier will be back. But once you plant a seed of doubt, once you plant that idea in their head, that idea doesn't go away. That idea seeps in and holds. Paul is desperately trying to get these ideas to take root. And even if it takes anger to do it, even if it takes putting them in a frustrated mindset, if that's what it takes for that seed to take hold, that can grow, then so be it. Again, keep in mind that he is still talking about those same two groups of people here. Jews sinning under the law and Gentiles without the law. He's currently speaking about a hypothetical situation where he's presenting a Gentile that has managed to perfectly keep the law and is viewed as righteous. Paul knows this to be impossible, but he's trying to get this point over to the Israelites for them to understand that the law is not there to save them, but to point out their flaws, to make plain their failings, to point that the repeated sacrifices are there to remind them of their sin. But the sanctity of these acts had been forgotten. The rituals had become rote, the traditions, the law perverted through tradition. We see in Mark 7 that Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" Jesus replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, their teachings merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." He continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." Not only was the law never intended to be the permanent solution, but the Jewish people of Jesus' day weren't even properly following the law when they thought they were. Man had twisted it with their tradition and made it man's law. The things they followed were tradition passed down from their elders, passed down through generations. They've been adding to it and adding to it, to the point that they were calling out Jesus on not following the law, when in fact what they were talking about was tradition. And finally, verses 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision of the heart is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Powerful words finishing chapter 2 of the letter to the Romans. Paul here is asserting that the outward displays of adherence to the law do not matter, but it's what's in our hearts that matter. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Our being marked by God is an internal thing and should cause a change from the inside out, not one that marks the outside but on the inside is corrupt. In the book of Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off a body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him and through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." We see in the New Testament with the Pharisees' interactions with Jesus what happens when your desire is for praise from man over praise from God. The keepers of the law slowly shifted, praying not to talk to God, but to be heard praying and thought holy. Teaching not to impart divine wisdom, not to share God's love, but to be seen as a teacher of the law. I've quoted a lot from Matthew 23 in the past two sermons where Jesus went after the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. They represented many of the ways the Israelites had missed the mark. And that chapter, Matthew 23, is worth a read. In verse 23 of Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin and have neglected the weightier things of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Outwardly, they did what they were supposed to. They were seen being in the right place, praying the right prayers, tithing the right things, but their hearts were corrupt. They neglected mercy and faithfulness and justice. These things they were not seen to be doing. The things they did to increase their own standings. And this is not how it was intended. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." In the next chapter, Paul will be speaking plainly about how all have sinned. His Jewish readers had no problem grasping the ideas that the unbelievers, the Gentiles, were sinners. That made sense to them. He'd spent most of chapter 2 trying to convince them that they too were in that same situation, that they too had as much fault as the Gentiles, if not more, because they were given the law to follow. They were given the guidance. The Gentiles weren't. They weren't expected to keep the law of Moses, but the Israelites were. So he spent most of chapter 2 harping on the fact that the Jewish people under the law would not escape judgment, that they too would face it. And he starts chapter 3 discussing how everyone, all man, has fallen short of the glory of God. And it's because of that that God sent his son Jesus to die on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Ephesians 1:13 and 14 say, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Although we are inherently flawed and cannot be righteous enough on our own to please God, he gave us a way through his son if we simply believe. And if you haven't yet taken his words to heart, if you haven't yet believed in the sacrifice of Christ and the hope that is found in his resurrection, you can do it now. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you singing your praise, Lord, singing your glories, grateful for the sacrifice of your son that paid a debt that we could never pay. Lord, that your gift of grace and mercy that we do not deserve, in that, Lord, we find security. Lord, these are trying times in the world. We're going through difficulties. The rulers of this world, Lord, are flawed, are failing, and we see the results rippling around the world. We ask that we not put our stability in the world, Lord, but in you, in the one true stable platform, that we cling to your word, that we cling to the hope and grace and mercy and love that you so freely give and call on us to give to others. We ask that in these trying times, that you are our rock, that you help us put our focus on you, that we can be your witness in the world, Lord, that we can be your light, be your hands and feet, and plant the seed that brings others to you. And all these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and you're dismissed.